Great to be with you again this morning. Brenda and I are just so pleased to be able to be here, and I send my greetings on behalf of our almost 30 churches across Canada, part of GCC Canada, and I know that if your brothers and sisters across Canada could, they would say right now, hey, what's going on, Hope Markham? We love you so much, and you have had an integral part, whether you know it or not, an integral part across this country as you've helped develop and grow churches. Of course, Pastor Paul has had a big piece in that, and Sue as well, and their ministry across the country. We're so thankful for what they've been doing, and Brenda and I are trying to continue in their footsteps. We're glad so much for the privilege of being able to do that. Today, we're in Isaiah chapter 53, and this is Palm Sunday. We all know that this day to be Palm Sunday. It's the beginning of Holy Week. It's the beginning of our journey towards Good Friday and Easter Sunday. Today is the day that we begin. The church all across this world, around this world, begins today on a path through the Passion Week of Jesus Christ. And this morning, we want to look at three verses in Isaiah chapter 53, were actually written, prophesied 700 years before Jesus came to this earth. Isaiah prophesied of a servant that would suffer. And as we read through the Gospels and those last chapters in the Gospels in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John, we are reminded again of Jesus' arrest and his beating and his crucifixion on the cross. And when we read Isaiah chapter 53, we are reminded that Isaiah was prophesying about Jesus Christ himself. Isaiah 53 is the fourth servant song in the book of Isaiah. It's found in chapter 52, verse 13, all the way through to 53, verse 12. And in this section are these three powerful verses, Isaiah chapter 53, verses 4 through 6. And this morning, we're going to walk our way through these verses because I believe that they will prepare your heart for this upcoming week. There's nothing more important for us to do today than to prepare our hearts as we think about what's about to happen, as we remember what Jesus Christ has done for us. These verses are one of the clearest explanations and pictures of the gospel in the Old Testament, if not of all scripture. And I am absolutely certain that we will not be able to explain or describe in words the emotion that is wrapped up in these verses. These verses are steeped with great gospel truth, freedom, life change, and probably more than anything, love that God has for us. They answer the question, why did the servant have to suffer? Why did Jesus die on the cross? So I would like to read for us Isaiah chapter 53, verses 4 through 6. I know you're used to this, but why don't we just stand as I read these verses 4 through 6 together, just to express again our gratitude to the Lord for his word and what it reminds us of. This is what it says in Isaiah chapter 53, verse 4. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. May the Lord bless his word. Please be seated. So what do you see when you consider the picture of the cross on the screen for us even now, when we think about the picture of the cross. What is it that you see? Most people, when they see a picture like this, would answer the question this way. Well, I see Jesus. He's in the middle cross, and on the other two sides are these two criminals. And of course, you would not be incorrect with that answer to the question. But this morning, I want to ask ourselves this question. What actually do you see when you think about Jesus and his death on the cross? You see, lots of different people have different perspectives on the crucifixion. There are actually some people that don't believe that Jesus died at all. They kind of wonder, well, the question, did Jesus die? Well, of course he didn't die. This is just a story, you know, kind of idea. There was no real Jesus. Even in light of all of the evidence, there are some people who still believe that Jesus did not die. Others view this story as a good story or a moral story. It's an example. Yeah, when I think about Jesus dying, they say, this is kind of like an example of sacrifice that we should all seek to emulate, you know. But they don't think of it as a life-changing, transformational, historical moment like you do and like I do. And then there are other people, as they begin to read through the Gospels, like in Matthew 27 and Mark 15 and Luke 23 and John 19, when they see that picture of Jesus hanging on the cross, they might feel a sense of pity towards Jesus, or even a righteous anger or an injustice. I mean, how could those people actually have treated Jesus like that? Is how they answer the question. Here in Isaiah chapter 53, there's actually a unique kind of perspective that the people have towards Jesus. And we see that captured in the Gospels around all of the words that people are saying about Jesus when he's dying. You see in chapter 53, verse 3, it ends the verse when it says, "And we esteemed him not." That word "esteemed him not" means that they had no value for Jesus, so they didn't view Jesus as important. And the reason was because he didn't meet their messianic expectations. They were expecting the Messiah to come and like a knight on a white horse and kind of overthrow the Roman government and establish a new government. That's what they were expecting. They were expecting that kind of thing to happen. And people were starting to think, well, maybe Jesus is this Messiah kind of idea. And they were wondering about that. And then all of a sudden, everything flips on them. They see him. It says here in Isaiah chapter 53, instead of seeing him like a Messiah, they saw him as a man of sorrows or as a dry root out of the ground. I mean, what is there any good that comes out of a dry root out of the ground? That's what they're saying. They're saying this about Jesus, that we esteemed him not. And then they say in verse 4, you see what it says in the second part of verse 4? Look at it as I read it. He says, "Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted." In other words, the perspective here in Isaiah chapter 53 was when they see Jesus hanging on the cross, they actually think he's getting what he deserved. You hear that in the words of many people around the cross. Oh, yeah, if you're king of the Jews, just call out, you know, and I'm sure you can come down right now. They're mocking him. Why? Because they believe that he's actually getting what he deserved. They're saying there are righteous consequences. If you're going to claim to be the Messiah, Jesus, then, and you're not going to be the Messiah, this is what happens to people who say they are and they're not. They end up on a cross like this. Or if you're going to blaspheme and say things like, "Before Abraham, I am," this is what happens. Or if you're going to continue to break the Sabbath law all the time and heal people on the Sabbath, right? Or if you're going to continue to be in opposition to our religious leaders, they sound like the parent who's constantly saying to their child, "Listen, Johnny, if you keep on doing this, there's going to be consequences for your actions." This is the perspective that is here in Isaiah chapter 53. They actually, when they see Jesus hanging on the cross, the suffering servant dying, they say, "You're getting what you deserved. God's judging him for what he's done wrong." But something happens to their perspective. They change their perspective in verses 4 through 6. In fact, verses 4 through 6 show us very clearly that that's not how they should be seeing the death of Jesus Christ. And so this morning we want to answer the question, why did Jesus die? By showing the three reasons that they have come to, the correct reasons, correct conclusions that they've come to in verses 4 through 6, wrapped up in three actual words. And so if you're taking notes, here's your first blank. Why did Jesus die? He died because of our sin. Because of our sin. You see what he says at the beginning of verse 4? He says, surely, surely he has borne our griefs. He says, that word surely, that's not, he's not calling out to some woman who's in the audience. Okay, he's not saying surely. He's making this emphasis, this word of affirmation. It's a strong affirmative word. He's trying to say, but the truth of the matter is this. In other words, when we originally were thinking about the suffering servant, we thought that he was being judged by God for what he was doing. But the truth of the matter is this. We thought this, but this is really what the truth of the matter is when he's saying the word surely there. He's saying we were wrong. And there's a sense of urgency here in this word, surely, because they're trying to cry out, this is the correct perspective. We need to be correcting our perspective. If you think that this story, this picture of Jesus is just a moral story, or if you think something about Jesus, or if you think that he just got what he was deserving, I'm telling you, that's not what's going on the cross. The Holy Spirit wants to, in these verses, give us 2020 spiritual vision on why Jesus died. He did not die on the cross because of what he had done. He dies on the cross because of what we have done. Jesus didn't do anything wrong. He didn't do anything wrong. He died for our sin. All the way through verses 4 through 6, right? There is this contrast that's being established between what the suffering servant, what Jesus does, and what we have done. Look at what he says in verse 4. Just follow along as I kind of give the overview of it here. He says, surely he has borne our griefs. Okay, he has borne our griefs. He has carried our sorrows. You see in verse 5, he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. All we like sheep have gone astray, verse 6. We have turned everyone to his own way. That's what we've done. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. There's this contrast between what he does and what we have done. What he does and what we have done. He describes with meticulously a wide range of words that define for us what our sin is actually like. He starts in verse 4. You see it in verse 4. He says, he has borne our, what's the word? Our griefs. And he has carried our sorrows. Not his sorrows, not his grief, like they said in verse 3, but actually our griefs and our sorrows. That word for grief is actually better translated sickness. It's a very broad word. It refers to things like diseases and infirmities and calamities. And basically, it's everything that sin produces in life. That's what the word grief has to do. It's the conditions that come from sin. So all of life, all of the things that come because of sin in our lives, whatever those things are, all the agonies that we experience, all the pains that we experience, all the calamity that we experience, all of these things are wrapped up in these words, grief. Then he goes on, he calls them sorrows. That word sorrow has to do with more of an internal pain or like guilt and shame. In other words, what they're trying to say is that he took care of all the consequences of our sin. He's taken care of all the consequences of our sin. He goes on in verse 5 and he calls them our transgressions and our iniquities. These are actions or inactions that don't please God. Things that we do or don't do that don't please God. And oh, by the way, we don't get to define what pleases God. God actually is the only one that gets to define what doesn't please him. And he expresses that for us in his word. And the reason why that's as important is because every single person in this room is an amazing rationalizer. Do you know that? That you are very good at rationalizing. And so when it comes to, well, I wonder what pleases God, we're really good at rationalizing and trying to figure out what we think is actually true. And right, so when I hear a phrase like, hey, Jesus says, I want you to seek first the kingdom of God, everybody in this room says, amen, that's amazing. Most of you would say, that's exactly right. That's what I want for my life. I read that in Matthew chapter 6. Yes, Lord, please, let us seek first the kingdom of God. And we all kind of affirm to that. We put our hands in the circle and go, yes, Jesus, let's go. And we're all excited to do that. And then we leave here and we go home. And guess what happens? Right? We start struggling with this whole idea of seeking first the kingdom of God. It's like our attention gets diverted, right? And we get all these different things going on. Instead of seeking first the kingdom of God, I find myself seeking first the kingdom of, put your name in the blank. That's what we do. We kind of go back and forth. And then we say things like that. Yeah. One day I'll get to seeking first the kingdom of God. But right now I got some other things to do. And of course we know Jesus talks a lot about that in the Gospels, about not, you know, about being distracted and putting things away. But that's the idea. We tend to rationalize. I remember one day years ago when I was, pastoring in a church, and I had this discussion with a couple who was not married but living together. Okay, so, it's not like the only conversation I've had. I have many conversations like this with people who about that. So I'm like, okay, I don't know. What do you say to a couple like that? Like, don't do that, or like, is that all you say? No, what I tend to do is let's go to the Word, because the Word actually tells us what pleases God and what doesn't please God. And so I remember pulling out this verse to say, hey, blessings on them, they come for me for counsel. And so I said to them, okay, let's talk about this. What do you think of a verse like this one? And I said, Hebrews 13:4, let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled. So I said, well, like, what do you think of a verse like that? And they said, well, that's really neat, Pastor, but like, the reason why we're doing this is because we want to save money, and it's not like we're having a lot of sex together. We're having some, but not a lot, you know, kind of idea. And so I said, well, like, if you want to talk about like saving money, like, let's just look at the next verse in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5. It says, keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have, for he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. What do you think about all those things? And it's like, you can just see the wheels going. Now, I give you that illustration not out of condemnation. I give you that illustration to show you that every single one of us in this room is awesome at rationalizing. Those are fit into the category of transgressions and iniquities. You know, every time that you rank sin, Do you understand that the ranking of sin is just a byproduct of rationalization? It's like, okay, I have these 10 sins in my life. I know the ones that are really bad. I'm not going to do those, but these ones, they're not quite that bad. You would never think of these ones down here as fitting the category of transgressions and iniquities. And yet in God's eyes, all sin is sin before him. Right? It's all sin before him. He knows what pleases him and what doesn't please him. So here he is. They're describing. Isaiah is describing for us. God is describing for us these things that he talks about sin. And then he says this in verse 6 here, back to the text, Isaiah chapter 53. He says this in verse 6. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. This is like the ultimate way of describing what sin is. This is the essence of sin. Turning to our own way. That is not choosing God's way. He starts this verse and he says, all we. He uses a corporate kind of example, a collective example. He says, all of us, right? Together, we have chosen this. It's like he's talking. Obviously, this audience is Israel, originally Israel, and I imagine their minds would have gone back to the wilderness wanderings and a whole generation that was out there in the wilderness, wandering around the wilderness because of their corporate sin. They had chosen to grumble against God. They had chosen to not follow the Lord. And because of that, they were living with the consequences of that, wandering around their wilderness. And as I was thinking about that same thing, I'm thinking about even our own country and our own culture, and I'm thinking a phrase like gone our own way is so apropos or descriptive of the culture in which we live in today. The absurdity of the rampant sin in our culture, the violation of the image of God in man and woman, the removal of God from the public square and public conversations, the privatization of faith, the ongoing attempts to silence gospel truth, a culture in which we live is becoming more and more anti-Christ and anti-Scripture. All we. He says, like sheep have gone astray. Now, the Scriptures tell us that we have a shepherd. Psalm 23, verse 1 says, the Lord is my shepherd. He is our shepherd. We have a shepherd. The problem is we have collectively, willingly rejected the shepherd leadership of God in our lives. And the result is that we have gone astray. Now, the illustration of his here isn't like about stupid sheep. Okay, so you know, when we hear the sheep, we always think about sheep. Yeah, they need a shepherd because they're really stupid. You know, they don't have brains. They really have to follow along. And so, you know, if they don't have a shepherd, they're just going to wander around and fall into some crevice somewhere. Or you have all these internet illustrations that come into your mind about all these things that are going on. And that is very true. But that's not the point that's being made here. All we like sheep have gone astray. It's not like we're stupid sheep. No, we've lost our way because we've chosen a different path. We haven't lost our way because we just randomly we've fallen our way into a different path. We've actually chosen a different path. He says we have turned. Do you see what he says? We have turned. We made this choice. We have turned. And so You can see it even around us in our own culture, in our own country, just like the Israelites could have seen this, the exact same thing. But then he goes on, he says, this is not just a cultural issue. He's going to take you away from the group think kind of idea and say, oh yeah, the group is a real problem, but I'm not a problem. But look at what he says here in verse 6. He says, not only is it all we, but he says in verse 6, every one of us. Every single one of us has turned his own way. Every single one of us. Each of us has done this. Left to ourselves, each of us has turned our back on God. That's why Paul says in Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Every single one of us. And this is why Jesus died. Because of my willing rejection of God, because of my walking in my own way, because of my transgressions, my iniquities, because of my rationalization, because of my own guilt, because of my shame. So what do you see when you see the picture of the cross? At the beginning of this week, as we're moving into the beginning of Holy Week, what is it that you see? We should see our sin. That's why Jesus is on the cross. Not because of what he's done, but because of what we have done. Second of all, we should see this. We should see the reason why he died. The reason why he died is he died to be our substitute. In our sin, we are doomed. We are lost. We are separated from God. We are doomed for eternal separation and eternal punishment from God. But praise be to the Lord. Praise be to the Lord that he doesn't leave us with that. God has this plan of salvation. Before the beginning of time, God planned to provide a substitute for us. And we see glimpses of this picture all the way through the Old Testament, like in Genesis chapter 22. Do you remember the story of Abraham and Isaac? When God says that, it says, I'm going to test Abraham and his faith, and he tells him to take Isaac, the promise, up onto this mountain and to sacrifice him. And of course, God sees that he's willing to do that and stops him from doing that. And they look into the thicket, into a group of shrubs are around. And what was there? There was a ram. Jehovah Jireh, the Lord provides. He provides a ram, a substitute. Instead of Isaac, it's the ram. They put the ram on the altar. They sacrifice the ram. There's this substitute. That's been his plan. His plan has always been that he would provide a substitute for us. But here's the thing. Here's the thing. This is so important. Not only has God's plan of salvation been to provide a substitute for us, but that he indeed would become the substitute himself. On the cross, Jesus took upon himself all that we deserve. At the cross, our sin and all of its consequences are placed upon Jesus, the Son of God. He became my and your substitute. He took our place. And the reason why he did that is because only he can do what must be done. Look at what it says in verse 4. Again, look at just going over the verses again. Wanted to prepare your heart for this week. Verse 4. Surely he has, what has he done? He has borne our griefs and he has carried our sorrows. Jesus steps in and lifts all of the griefs and sorrows and places them upon himself and carries them away. Jesus takes upon himself the sin and the consequences of the sin, all of my sickness, all of my calamities, all of my pain, the guilt that I have before God himself. He takes it away. Do you know one day, if you have faith in Jesus Christ, you're going to enter into the new heavens and the new earth, and there will be none of that anywhere to be found. Amen. None of it. All of it gone. You say, well, how did that happen? Jesus on the cross paid it. He carried it. He put it on himself so that you and I, through faith in what he has done for us, can experience eternity with God, where God will, there are no more tears, there is no more cancer, there is no more pain, there is no more guilt, there is no more shame, there's none of that. All of the consequences of sin have been taken care of, have been carried on the cross because of Jesus Christ. That's what he's done. He's borne our griefs. It says in verse 5, he has pierced our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Jesus, the only perfect man in sacrifice, steps in and dies in our place. He was pierced through to death. That's the picture of being pierced, is the idea of taking a javelin and plunging it through someone's body. It's a very violent term. A very violent kind of death. It says he was crushed. That word is parallel to being pierced. It's the idea of, it could refer to a physical crushing. You know, it's metaphorical, right, to describe the kind of pain that Jesus is experiencing. But it could also be referred to an emotional or even spiritual kind of crushing. Like Psalm 34:18 says, the Lord saves the crushed in spirit. Just try to, if you can, and I know we can't, like I said, it's very hard for us to grasp the full emotion of these verses, but you've got to at least stop and consider and think about the physical and the emotional and the spiritual pain that Jesus Christ endured. He actually took your place. Verse 5 says, upon him is the chastisement that brought us peace. That word chastisement is the word for punishment or discipline. All sin against God requires a punishment. Leon Morris said, all of us are sinners and come under the wrath and condemnation of God. Now, some people, we might ask the question, well, why? Why is that the case? If God is love, then why doesn't he just forgive? Well, God indeed is love, and his holiness requires justice. At the cross, God's love and justice preside together. God's righteous wrath for sin is poured out, and Jesus, it's the Bible tells us, becomes the propitiation for our sin. The sacrifice of Jesus appeases the wrath of God for my sin. He says in 1 John chapter 4, verse 10, and this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be propitiation for our sins. Some people, when they think about this idea of God pouring out his wrath, say, well, that has nothing to do with love. Actually, 1 John 4:10 tells us it has everything to do with love. And this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. This isn't just a cancellation of sin, but it's actually a turning away of the wrath of God because of our sin. Jesus takes on the holy, righteous wrath of God for our sin. That's what makes the Garden of Gethsemane so painful. When Jesus cries out to his Father, Father, if it be your will, could you take this cup from me? He knows. He knows. And then it says this in verse 6, and the Lord has laid upon him the iniquity of us all. It's like these verses are building and building and building. There's so many theological themes that are reaching a crescendo in the symphony of these verses, and none are louder than these words. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Yahweh lays on Jesus all of the guilt and all of the sin. He strikes his head. This has got to be a picture of the Day of Atonement. Like in the Old Testament, the Day of Atonement, when the high priest, we read this in Leviticus, when Aaron would once a year, they would take, the high priest would take these two sacrifices, like goats or lambs, and they would take them, and they were totally, you know, perfect sacrifices. They would kill the one sacrificing for sin, but then they would take the other one, which we normally call the scapegoat. They would take the other one, and he would put his hands on this goat, and they would take him out in the wilderness and let it go away. That's what it says in Leviticus 16. You see the verse on the screen behind you. It says, Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it all the iniquities of the people of Israel and all their transgressions, all their sins, and he shall put them on the head of the goat and send it away into the wilderness by the hand of man who is in readiness. The goat shall bear all their iniquities on itself to a remote area, and he shall let the goat go free in the wilderness. This is a picture of what's happening here. It's like God has placing his hands on his son, and he's saying to him, yes, you are going to be the atoning sacrifice. You are the one and only pure and lasting atonement sacrifice. All of the sins are being placed on him. That's why Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, he says, for our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. He became our substitute. So what do you see at the beginning of this Holy Week when you consider the picture of the three crosses? What is it that you actually see? What do you see? Do you just Is it just a picture of Jesus with two criminals on his side, true as that may be? But what are you seeing? Are you seeing your sin? Are you seeing the reality that not only is it because of your sin, but it's because Jesus is actually stepping in to be your substitute. I know it's so easy for us to think, and this is true, but it's so easy for us to think that it's just because a bunch of people yelled out crucified, and that's why he went on the cross. Actually, that is true. But the reality is, God had a plan. Jesus was going to be our substitute, and he became that substitute. And then third thing here in this text, in verse 5, why else did Jesus die? Well, he not only died because for our sin, he not only died to be our substitute, but he died for our shalom, our peace. I love this. You see that in verse 5? Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed. We are healed. This reminds me of Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, where it says, who for the joy set before him endured the cross. This is what Jesus' joy was. Jesus' joy was knowing that he becoming our substitute would result in, through faith, us having peace with God, our shalom. That's exactly what we need. Now, I'm sure if I were to ask you, hey, what do you need? Some of you might say, well, I got a lot. How much time do you got? I mean, I've got a long list, you know, and on your list of needs, you might have some needs that are really time sensitive. Maybe last week your car died, so you might say, you know what, that's pretty important for me. I need a mode of transportation, and I really don't want a scooter. I'd really like to have a car. So that's a high need for me. I need that. Some of those needs are time sensitive. Maybe some of those needs are a little more circumstantial. You know, as you kind of look at your life and you're thinking about, you know what, I just need a fresh start. Like, I need a new job, or I need something that's fresh. It's going to kind of bring. Then some of us, I mean, we're all experiencing different kinds of needs. You could have a really long list of needs. But the need that is being talked about here in Isaiah chapter 53 is absolutely bedrock fundamental. There's nothing more important than the need that is being addressed here, and that's this, that we would have peace with God. Peace with God. When I say the word peace here, when the text here says the word peace here, it's not talking about a peaceful feeling. It's not talking about a spiritual calm app with God. No, it's talking about actual peace, like no more opposition to, you know, being on the same page with, having a restored relationship. You know, like some of you who are married, those of you who are married, you know, sometimes you have a little bit of a disagreement with your spouse, right? Anybody else? Right? You have, every once in a while it happens, you know, every once in a while that happens, and you have this little bit of tension in your relationship, and you realize, you know, we're not on the same page. We're not walking side by side. This is not as peaceful as it should be. And not just because of the feeling that it's not peaceful, because it's just not. We're kind of like not on the same page. We're a little bit in opposition with one another. That would illustrate a little bit the idea that's wrapped up in this word of shalom, the idea of having a peace with God. That's what the context is talking about here. He reemphasizes it in verse 5 when he says, by his wounds we are healed. Peter, in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 24 and 25, quotes Isaiah 53 when he says, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds, he says, you have been healed. I mean, that's straight out of Isaiah 53. And then he says this, for you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. In this context, the idea of by his wounds you have been healed, what does that refer to? It refers to the fact that now you have been returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. The peace and the the healing that's being received in these verses is the idea that now your relationship with God has been restored. And you and I absolutely must have that. It's what we crave. Even if you don't know this to be true, the scriptures teach it, that this is the one thing that every single person in this room needs and craves. That is peace with God. We desperately need it. We want to be, we need to be justified in God's presence. We need to be known by God. We want to be loved by God. We want to know the idea of being adopted into the family of God and being cared for by God and being secure in God. There is absolutely no greater need in our lives than this. Nothing more important than this. So Jesus takes upon himself what you and I deserve so that we can experience what we need. So again, what do you see? When you see the picture of the crosses, what do you see? You know, this is the beginning of a very special week in the life of the church, in the life of the global church, in the life of this church, in your life as well as a follower of Jesus Christ. What do you see? Do you see your sin? Do you see your substitute? Do you know your shalom? Is your perspective clearer, or does it get a sense of a clearer perspective on this? Do you see the love that God has for you? Do you know God doesn't call us to solve our problem of sin? He's never, ever asked us to solve our problem. Never once. Yes, I am like you. I'm guilty as charged. You know, I have sinned and I have fallen short of the glory of God, but God has never, ever asked me to solve that problem because he knew that he would solve that problem himself. He never asked me to change. Hey, you know, Earl, if you just clean up your life a little bit, then you can experience peace with God. You know, if you just did this or did that. No, only Jesus, only our substitute, only his death, only what he has done for us. So we need to believe. We need to believe in what he has done. We need to confess, again, confess that Jesus indeed is the Lord. And if we need to, repent of our sin and place our faith in what he alone has done for us. We need to abide in and feel the passion that God has for us. These verses are full of passion that God has for us. None of us would do this. But God, in his passion for you, did this. Our hearts should be bursting with thanksgiving, bursting with a sense of worship, to know that God, who created all things, willingly died for us, that he willingly took our place so that we could, by faith, experience peace with him. You see, Jesus, he took upon himself what you and I deserve so that we could experience what we need. Let's pray together. Father, in the stillness of this moment, we proclaim to you, those of us who are followers of Jesus Christ, who have expressed our faith in Jesus, we once again want to proclaim to you with words, but also from our hearts, Lord, that we love you so much. You have loved us. You do love us. You will always love us in Christ. Lord, we do not deserve any of this. We, if anything, we deserve the wrath that you have towards sin. We deserve all of the punishment, all of the blame, everything. All of that is what we deserve. And yet you, in your grace and your passion for us and your love for us, chose a different way. And so, God, we say all praise and glory be to you. Help us, Lord. Help us, Lord. At the beginning of this week, of this Passion Week of Jesus Christ, the Holy Week, Lord, may we be able to see. May we have a clearer perspective. God, I pray against apathy as we enter this week, Lord. May this be a week that is full of worship towards you. We pray this in Jesus' name.